This morning's reading comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Let's pray and ask the Lord for a blessing upon the reading. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the freedom to open our Bibles to read from Acts 17 and for all that it gives to us. We pray that as Des explains its relevance to us, that you would help us to concentrate and respond your way to what we hear through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of you, your own poets, have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Well, please keep your Bibles open to that passage, because that's where we'll be all throughout the sermon. I should have said earlier, as I was welcoming everyone, that unfortunately today, because it's school holidays, there won't be a children's program downstairs. However, there is a creche And so if you'd like your very little ones to be able to go out of the service, then you're very welcome to send them out there, and that'll be on my right, your left. However, please don't feel at all obliged to send them out there. Everyone's very welcome in the building. I just wanted to mention that. Let me pray, and then let's get into this great piece of scripture. Let's pray. God and Father, we have just reached the high point of our meeting together because you have just spoken to us by your Spirit through your word. Father, we pray now as we come to unpack it, to think it through, and to see how it applies to us. We might listen to what you've said, believe your promises, and obey your commands. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our service, this week is the second in a four-part series on the idea of how we know what we can know about God, the doctrine of revelation. And we've entitled our series aptly, Is There Anybody Out There? Is there anybody out there? Is there a God? And if there is, how can I know there is? Well, last week, we looked at the idea of the world that speaks. The idea that God has made the world in such a way that he reveals something of himself to everyone in the world. Today, we're looking at the God who speaks, or what theologians call special revelation. Now, what on earth is special revelation? Why are we talking about all of these theological terms? Well, I want you to imagine that you're waiting in someone's office. You might be waiting for a job interview. You might be waiting for someone to help you with your tax. I don't know why you're there, but you're there. What can you tell about the owner of that office while you're sitting there waiting for them? What can you tell just from sitting there rocking backwards and forwards in the uncomfortable chair looking around? Well, you can probably tell some things about the owner of their office from their office. You can tell whether they're a neat or a messy person by whether or not there are piles of files everywhere all over their desk or everything is neat and their pens are all lined up. You can tell whether they like a warm or a cool room. You might be able to tell if they have a family by whether or not they have a photograph on their desk. And if you're particularly nosy, you can rifle through their drawers when they're not there and cover up all the security cameras. You might be able to tell quite a bit, depending on how fast and loose you want to play with the law, about the owner of this office. But in the end, with even the most investigative mind, you're not going to be able to tell that much about the person just from their office. Well, that is general revelation. That everyone can know something about God from the office of nature, but we can never know enough about him to know him personally. Well, how could you get to know the office's owner better? Well, I imagine you could get to know him better by not just the office, but if somehow they communicated through you by words. Perhaps they left a note for you or sent in one of their staff members to give you a message. You get to know them even better if they communicated not only to you with words, but also with actions. If the staff member who'd been sent in to give you the message also did something in the office while you waited, perhaps brought you lunch, or perhaps punched you in the face. If it's a job interview, I'd probably give up hope now. But in the end, the only way you're going to finally know who the owner of that office is once they finally arrive and they turn up, and they sit opposite you, and you meet them. Well, the Bible says that's precisely the same case with God. Although we can know something about him from the world around us, we can only ultimately get to know him when he speaks to us, acts among us, and finally becomes one of us. And they're really the three points we're going to be looking at this doctrine of special revelation at today. The God who speaks, the God who acts, but also finally the God who comes. Let's start, first of all, with the God who speaks. Now, you see this fact that God has to actually pipe up and say something before we can really know him very clearly in Paul's speech to the Areopagus, which is just the Athenian parliament. Paul starts by recognizing that his hearers do seem to know something about God from the world around them. Have a look there at verse 22 again of chapter 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting in the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, we know from the rest of history outside the Bible that altars to unknown gods were actually pretty popular in Greece and in that part of the world. They were effectively a form of insurance. You had altars to Zeus, you had altars to Hermes, you had altars to Aphrodite, but then perhaps you'd missed a god. And so, to make sure that you didn't miss them and offend them and maybe wake up one day being struck by a lightning bolt, you erected an altar to them too, but you just said it was to the unknown god. You were covering all your bases. Well, it's precisely to one of these altars that Paul is pointing, and he draws from the fact that they've bothered to erect one that they must have some idea that there is more to reality than we currently know, than more than even they think they know. So he points to it. But he also recognises that they'll never know enough about God, the God who stands behind that altar, just from the world around them. And so now he's going to tell them in words who that is. "Now what you worship as something unknown," verse 23, "I'm going to proclaim to you." His point's pretty clear, really, that the truth about God needs to be explained ultimately in words for people to truly know him. Now, the fact that Paul has to explain in words what the Athenians can only see with their eyes is actually no accident. Because the Bible says that words are built into the very fabric of the world. The Bible says right from its very first page that God is a speaking God. And so really then when you look at the history, the story of how God has revealed himself to the world, you won't be surprised to see that it's the history, the story of God speaking. You see it there right with the creation of the world. Paul starts in verse 24 of Acts 17 with the creation of the world, and so does the Bible. And God created the world by words. You see it right there in Genesis 1 verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And he says the same thing in verse 6, "and God said." Same thing in verse 9, "and God said." Verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, "and God said." And it came into being. Now, of course, I don't think here it literally means that he spoke verbally with words. I mean, what language did God speak? What did his voice sound like? Was it high or low? What medium existed to vibrate for his words to actually make any noise? No, it doesn't mean that. All it means is that the world is a product of God's sovereign command. God just had to will it, and the universe came into being. God spoke, and it was. But God doesn't stop with just creating his world through words. He then fills that world with people who he also makes with words. That's where Paul gets up to in verse 26 of Acts 17. And in Genesis 2, we see exactly the same thing. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You see, once God has created the world through words, he doesn't stop with that, but he keeps on speaking to one particular part of that creation, humans. And that's part of what actually makes people special and made in God's image, that people and people alone are chosen to be God's conversation partner. And you notice, even when you look at those few verses there, that speech between God and human beings isn't just idle chit-chat. No, it's got a point. And the point is that it's to build relationship between them. You notice that as God speaks to Adam and Eve, he doesn't just tell them about the garden, like some impersonal tour guide. "Okay, Adam and Eve, here you are now and here's the garden. Right, well, the creche is over there, the toilets are there. Cleaners come in on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Dinner's at 6, see you then." No, that's not the kind of relationship that God has with Adam and Eve in the garden. No, he gives them commands, doesn't he? He tells them this is what you're to do. And the fact that he gives them commands sets up a relationship. A relationship on the one hand of lordship on the behalf of God and obedience on the behalf of humans. God speaks the world into creation and he speaks relationship into creation. But just as God makes the world through words and relates to people through words, so that relationship is also ruined through words. What does Satan say in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? Now, a serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You see, how does Satan undermine God's authority with people? Well, he undermines his words, questions God's words. And then the relationship is broken when Adam and Eve believe Satan and not God's words. They stop trusting his words. Well, it would all be over, apart from the fact that yet again God speaks. And when he speaks to human beings again, he reestablishes his relationship again with words, particularly a promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Speaking to Abram, he says, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." God makes a promise in words and invites human beings back into friendship with him by trusting that promise. Do you see the point? It's pretty straightforward, really, isn't it? God is a God who relates to his world through words. Now, that sounds simple. Possibly even simplistic. But when we get it, that is a profound bit of information. Because what the Bible is claiming here is that God actually communicates, is knowable. He doesn't just leave us with hints in nature, but otherwise shrouds himself in mystery. No, he speaks to us clearly. In plain English, if you speak English, or plain Swahili, if you speak Swahili. How do you know you've had an encounter with God? Is it because you've had a feeling? Is it because of an amazing coincidence? Well, it could be. Of course it could be. God can do what he jolly well likes. But you'll never know. Your feeling or that coincidence could be a message from God. It could be indigestion. Or just your fertile imagination. But how does God promise to communicate? Well, God promises to communicate by speaking. You see, in the end, there's nothing very mystical about Christian spirituality. God speaks, we listen, and we speak back. That's it in a nutshell. You see, that's why Bible reading and prayer are really the bread and butter of Christian spirituality. Do you want to know God? Well, then read your Bible and pray. Let him talk and then talk back. Do you want to grow in the knowledge of God? Read your Bible and pray. Now, for those of us who are here today thinking of ourselves not as Christians, card-carrying Jesus followers yet, but rather seekers, there might be something refreshing about that, but there might also be something rather disappointing. Perhaps you'd hoped for something rather more spiritual in the way that God communicated, something rather more mystical, maybe even something a bit spookier. But I want to tell you that the fact that God communicates and made you to communicate with him just through words is actually a great comfort. Because if your life is anything like our lives or my life, your life is probably fairly confusing at times. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And so to have a mystical, weird God who I need to catch hints of, like trying to tune into an elusive radio station which I can never quite get a clear reception on, isn't going to make my unclear life any clearer. It's only going to make it more confusing. And yet God says here that he's not in the business of confusing your life any more than it's already confused. He wants to clarify it. He wants to make clear to you how you fit into the world and how he fits into the world. He wants to make himself apparent to you. And if you're anything like me, who goes through most of life in a haze of confusion and whatever, that's good news, not bad news. Now, of course, I don't want to pretend and say that if you become a Christian, all of a sudden all of life's questions will be answered for you. And nor do I want to say that simply because God speaks clearly, that somehow we can now know everything there is possibly to know about God, that we can have God on toast, if you like. No, no, God's far bigger than that. There'll be parts of God's character that may remain mysterious to us until the very day that we meet him. No, saying that God speaks clearly doesn't mean that I can master God with my mind. No, it simply means that God is a masterly creator. Like one of those masterful kindergarten teachers who can somehow manage to communicate with and get through to small children. I don't know how they do it. How do you, kindy teachers here, how do you manage that? How do you manage to communicate with them? I talk to them and they either just burst into tears or they smash me over the head with something. But no, they stoop over and they know just the words to say to get through to that kid. Well, it's the same with God. God stoops and he speaks to us clearly so we can know him. See, it's wonderful, isn't it? But I tell you what, it's also a bit of a challenge, I reckon. It's a challenge for me. Because for many of us here, or most of us, I imagine, we're not in that situation. We do identify with Jesus. We do call ourselves Christians. But if the Bible and prayer are the main way we communicate with God because he's a speaking God, but I'm not reading or listening to the Bible or I'm praying, in what sense do I have a relationship with God? How can I say I've got a relationship with God if I don't listen to what he says or I don't talk back to him? Oh, I might talk a lot about God, but do I talk to him? I remember David Jones, many of you will know him, he's a preacher at Mount Stuart Presbyterian, said that he once paid a visit to some friends of his back in Wales. They were a married couple and he hadn't seen them for years and he was delighted to have the opportunity to actually speak, to go and see them. Anyway, and he spent the weekend there. And he had an okay time, but it gradually dawned on him that something funny was going on in the house, but he couldn't quite put his finger on exactly what it was. There was something not quite right, but he didn't know what. Anyway, he waved goodbye and he drove off and he carried on with his holiday, but it hit him a couple of days later. What had happened to that couple? Well, she'd spoken to him, and he'd spoken to him, but he realised that not once over the whole weekend had either the man or the woman actually spoken to each other. There was something deeply wrong with that relationship, and it didn't surprise him when, unfortunately, only a few months later, he realised they'd split up. Well, are we like that sometimes with God? Do I talk a lot about him to other people, use all the right phrases, but I don't actually talk to him directly? Do I listen to other people talking to me about God, but do I not listen to him directly? It's so easy to slip into that kind of complacence with God, isn't it? So easy for married couples to slip into that sort of complacence. And yet that's how marriages fail. And that's how faiths fail. Get into your Bibles. Listen to them. Go jogging with it on your iPod. Read it in your quiet times in the morning or whenever face. But don't give up on it. Don't give up on talking to God. Don't give up on listening to God, because he made you to communicate and he wants to, and he'll be clear when he does. That's the God who speaks. But it brings me to the God who acts. And we're much faster now. How can I know that what God says is true? Talk is cheap, after all. How can I know that God isn't just all talk? Or how can I know that the person who's talking to me through Scripture is actually God at all? Well, the answer the Bible gives is because he backs up his promises with actions. You can see that back in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31. Paul says to the Athenians there that God makes a promise to human beings. They need to repent and turn from idolatry. Look there at verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He says, repent from idols, or there'll be trouble. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Turn away from your false gods, turn to the living God, or there'll be trouble. God will judge you. Well, how can we know that that promise that this speaking God has made is true? Because he's backed it up with action. He's raised Jesus from the dead. Look there at the second half of verse 31. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. How can you and I know that death won't actually be the end and we'll somehow escape scot-free from God's punishment for the way we've treated him and ignored him? It's because he's raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise us too. You see, the point, again, is pretty straightforward. God's promises aren't just mere words. No, they're backed up by actions. And they're backed up by actions which we can test. You see, friends, God doesn't just ask us for blind faith, to just trust what he says merely on his word. But he asks us to test whether what he says is true. Now, I don't think God promises any more to his claims that they'll be sort of supported with miracles. I don't think God promises miracles now. I don't think miracles couldn't happen. God can again do what he jolly well wants. But he has done miracles in the past, which he actually invites you to examine. And the central miracle he's given for us to examine, if we want to know if the God of the Bible is the real God who's actually out there, is the resurrection. And there are good reasons for you to think that the resurrection might have actually happened, as crazy as it seems. It's an event that was attested to by a number of independent eyewitnesses. In fact, at one point it says there were 500 people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. The body has never been found, even though it couldn't have been stolen or been removed under its own steam. Jesus would have been far too weak to get himself out of the tomb, as some people have suggested, and the tomb was too well guarded for a ragtag of carpenters and fishermen to get him out of the tomb. And yet, if the disciples went around a few days after Jesus' resurrection and started saying to people, Jesus is raised from the dead, wouldn't the very easiest thing for anyone who wanted to quash that story be simply to dig up the body and bring it out? And yet no one did. Why is that? Well, it could have been that the eyewitnesses actually saw what they saw, isn't it? How can the lives of the disciples, described to us in the gospel accounts, possibly have been so radically changed unless they truly believed what they said they'd saw? The New Testament, if you'd made this up, you wouldn't write the New Testament the way you would. You'd make the eyewitnesses of Jesus far more reliable, far more impressive figures. And yet who are they? Well, they're a ragtag bunch. You wouldn't get them to run a Lamington drive, let alone a religion. And yet what happened to these men and women to take them from cowering, uneducated, frankly, at points, stupid people, to go on to be people who would preach fearlessly, die boldly, and in the end, whose message would conquer an empire if what they'd seen hadn't been true? God asks you not just for blind faith, but to look at the evidence. And when you think about it, the fact that he invites scrutiny at all for his claims is in itself a good reason to think it might be true. You see, it could have been so much more convenient for God, couldn't it, to communicate to people in a way that he said was never testable. Imagine that I came to you today to say that I'd had an astonishing dream. That in my dream, my dear old great-grandmother had appeared to me. She was a towering figure, and in my dream, she told me all sorts of information about God and ways to live and what the future of the world was going to be, etc. Now, of course, you might think that I was telling the truth. You might not think I was telling the truth, but whatever you thought, there's no way you could test what I'd said, because what I'd said came from a dream. You can't get back inside my head to see if it was true. You just need to trust or not trust me. But what if I came to tell you something rather different? That my dear old great-granny didn't appear to me in a dream, but appeared in Salamanca Place in front of hundreds of people. She was 200 feet tall, and she spoke with a voice like thunder. I never met my great-granny, maybe she did. That she went on for some hours about this, stopped traffic, police were being called in, news agents were, or rather newsrooms were there, taking photographs of her and scribbling down messages, and that all of this information was then gathered into a book of independent witnesses who could then be questioned afterwards. Would you believe that? Well, you might not. You might say everyone was having a mass hallucination. In fact, if my great-granny appeared in Salamanca, well, maybe I'd think the same thing. Maybe I'd think, well, grand final night last night was maybe a bit too boisterous for you. But at least you could test it. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't just say, believe me. No, he puts his neck on the block. Paul the Apostle goes so far as to say, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. That is to say, if someone could come and present to me a set of bones that they could prove were Jesus, we must all never come back to this building again. We must all give up our faith because it's futile. Do you see the risk that God puts himself at? That he would actually allow himself to be tested? And yet I tell you what, that doesn't scare me. That builds my confidence. Because if there's a God who really does want to communicate, doesn't it stand to reason that he'd allow himself to be tested rather than hide behind the oh-so-convenientness of untestableness, of dreams or spiritual enlightenment? Now check it out. Come to our Christianity Explored course. Come and get a book from the bookstore. Come and talk to someone. God's put his head on the block. Come and take a swing. It brings me to my last point. Finally and briefly, the God who speaks has spoken. The God who acts has acted in a way that is testable. But ultimately, the way you can know that God is who he says he is because God is a God who comes. God who speaks turns up. Because it is in Jesus that we truly see who God is. Hebrews chapter 1, we were looking at Hebrews throughout the rest of the year. Hebrews chapter 1 opens with these words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see, we are so easily distracted by things other than spiritual things, aren't we? Australia is just a nation of distractions from God. We all know deep down, I think, that there has got to be more to life than clothes or health or work or sex or kids. But in the end up, we end up being distracted from the big issues of life nonetheless, don't we? The Athenians were exactly the same. What do they do with all their time? All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening just to the latest ideas. But when we do think about God, on those very rare occasions when as Australians we do, we so often have a tendency to make up what he looks like, don't we? I certainly do when I'm left to my own devices. You see, that's what the idols in Athens are, aren't they? All the idols that Paul sees around him are simply human attempts to dream God up. And oddly enough, when we do the same thing. We make God up. And I tell you what, when I make God up, do you know what he looks like? Well, blow me over with a feather. He looks a lot like me. If I vote Liberal, well, blow me down. So does Jesus. If I vote Green, isn't Jesus a greenie? If I like sport and a drink after work, well, I'm sure Jesus would too. If I'm a teetotaler and can't stand sport, Jesus would be barricading the MCG. Now, you could multiply examples for your own life, but do you see that tendency? that when you make up God, isn't it funny how he ends up not being a picture, but a mirror? And yet in Jesus, we see who God really is. When Jesus comes, he forces us away from the distractions of life to focus on him. And he demands our attention. Here is Jesus, an actual figure from history who claims not only to be God, but one day to be the God who will return to judge humanity in the living and the dead. And he explodes our idea of what God looks like, doesn't he? When I really look at the Bible and I see the eyewitness accounts of who Jesus is, he looks nothing how Jesus would be if I made him up. No, he looks totally different to me. And frankly, that can make me uncomfortable. He says all sorts of things that I'd never say, says all sorts of things about me I'd never say, about how I view sex or life or money or my enemies. But I tell you what, if he did really say everything I wanted him to say, although I might like him, if I were honest, I'd have to be suspect about whether I'd really found the real McCoy, wouldn't I? Would I really have found God if he looks just like me? Well, it seems unlikely unless I'm God myself, and I'm certainly not. But if you found a God who on the one hand has a deep resonance with who you are, and yet on the other hand seems deeply different, challenging, powerful, then friends, if that's who Jesus seems to you, then you just may be onto something. You see, now that God has revealed himself ultimately, not just through his words, not just through his acts, but who's come in a person, Jesus, who we can see, who challenges our preconceptions, we've got no excuses. You see, God used to overlook our ignorance and our distraction about God, but he doesn't anymore, because he's shown himself in Jesus. What are we going to do about that? Well, the Athenians had a bunch of options. Some of them sneered at it and just went off to listen to the next new idea. Others of them believed on the spot. Still others of them wanted to find out more. Well, where are you? Do you want to find out more? Well, we'd love you to. Because whatever your reaction is to Jesus, it's in Jesus, the God who comes, that's the place we ultimately find God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us on our own, that you're a God who speaks, that you're a God who acts and who puts his neck on the block so that we can test you. But then more than that, you're a God who comes, who's revealed himself to us in Jesus. Father, we pray that for those of us who are really seeking you out, that we would find you in Jesus. Father, we pray that anything that might make us nervous or distracted from finding Jesus, you'd move out of our way. Father, we pray, even if we're ready right now to acknowledge that the God of the universe is the God of Jesus, that we'd put our trust in him right now, that you want to bless us, that you want to communicate to us, that you want to forgive us, and that you'll do that in a heartbeat, if only we'll apologise. Father, for some of us, we might not yet be at that point. Please help us to have the courage to ask more questions, to check it out more, to see if this Jesus person is who he really says he is. But Father, whatever our reaction is, please help us not to ignore Jesus, because he is the one person in this life we should never ignore, whoever he is. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.